I have been asked by the consistory to preach a message on Lord's Day 32, which is the first Lord's Day in the third part of the Catechism, the part of gratitude. And we'll be reading two passages of Scripture in connection with good works. Matthew 5, first of all, verses 13 through 20. Matthew 5, 13 through 20, and then we'll move over to Romans chapter 6 and read 11 through 17. So keep your finger in that part of Scripture. Matthew 5, beginning to read at verse 13, the well-known Sermon on the Mount, and where Jesus is speaking about the character of the lifestyle of those who are citizens of the new kingdom, the kingdom of God. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost his savor, or its flavor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men, so he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. Thus far, turning to Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. Where the Apostle Paul speaks of the status, sometimes called the definitive sanctification of the believer. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey? Whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Thus far the word of God. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. And we turn to the Heidelberg Catechism also to Lord's Day 32. You find it in the back of the Psalter on page 66. Lord's Day 32. Question and answer 86 and 87. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings, and that He may be praised by us. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot then they be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means, for the Holy Scriptures declare that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. The congregation, and this is maybe a question for children to think about, do Christians try to do good things in order to be saved? Or do they do good things because they are saved? So which comes first? Do good works and then you will be saved? Or you're saved and that's the only way that you can do anything good? The Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 32 begins the third part. Now, we learn earlier in the Catechism that there are three things that are necessary to know in order to enjoy that only comfort in life and death, the only comfort being then to know that with body and soul in life and death you are not your own but belong to your faithful Savior Jesus Christ, and that you are on the way to heaven. That's the comfort we need. Those three things we need to know are the knowledge of our misery, how great our sin and misery is, and to know also how to get out of that, how to be delivered, and then the third part being how to show, how to express our thankfulness for that deliverance. So there are those three parts. And we are living in a time when there surely is a great need for the savoring salt that Jesus talks about. You need salt if you're afraid that your meat is going to rot and spoil. So you need salt to keep it from rotting, to preserve it. The only way that the Lord will keep the human race continuing is if there's some resistance in the culture, from the culture becoming totally like Sodom and Gomorrah and ready to be destroyed, or like the culture of the land of Canaan when the iniquity of the Amorites had become complete and ready for destruction. How long will God be patient with this world, with this culture, with our Western culture? Are we not really beyond ripe for judgment? Are we not beyond the state of the world before the flood? How long? There surely is a great need for at least the church to be a good influence in the culture. Let us look at the necessity of good works. So we could use that as a general argument. There's such a great need for good works in order to hold back the judgment of God upon the culture, that we be a savoring salt. There surely is a great need for good works in order, well, what is the purpose? That's really what the Catechism is asking here. So we'll look at the necessity of good works, the place of good works in salvation, the reasons for good works, and the danger of carelessness, just very briefly at the end. Now we're, as I mentioned, in these chaotic days of what is called the post-Christian, at least the Western culture is in a post-Christian era. We are living in a time when there is a great need for the reviving work of God. As a result of the postmodern, anti-Christian, anti-God culture today, human identity is in crisis. People don't even realize what a human being is. People have lost a memory of any Christian knowledge in the culture at large, and it's even infiltrating the Christian community. Some of the confusion and chaos of our culture. Have we forgotten the name of our Lord, not only, but even forgotten our Creator? The Bible says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Young people, remember this. You were created by a good God. And originally we were created good and in the image of God. What a dignified creature Adam and Eve were as humans. And now human dignity is in a state of crisis. God created humans good and in His own image, gave them a good place in paradise, created them in relationship with Him, so they had this sense of belonging in God's world because they were God's children, God's creatures. Having companionship with each other and fellowship with God, that is really belonging. And human nature longs to belong. Human nature longs to produce good also. It is in our original creation, this desire to be at work, if it is even gardening or whatever, caring for the family. These are good things. And what is the chief purpose? People seem to have lost a sense of purpose. And if you have no sense of purpose, no sense of place, no sense of belonging, then who are you? Young people, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, and you won't have an identity crisis. You know who you are. And that's exactly what makes sin so bad. Because we were made in the image of God, and we were made to be in fellowship with God and to listen to God and to say, Lord, thy desire is my delight. But we listen to the devil. We listen to the lie. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Let us stop listening to the lie Stop living by the lie and start listening to the truth. Why were we made? Well, the Puritans put it so well in the Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And by the way, forever is not after we're dead in eternity. No, forever begins now. Enjoying God. You've heard of the phrase godly living. What is that? Godly living is a good living. Why? Because the word godly is an adverb that technically would mean toward God, reckoning with God, acknowledging, as Proverbs 3:6, acknowledge Him in all your ways and He will direct your path. Acknowledging God, living in a way that acknowledges God, is godly living. And that's good living. That's the good life. And so this question, why are good works necessary, I would suggest is first answered by the truth of our creation. Because we were made good, to delight in what is good, and to want to do what is good. And when we turn to the wicked one and listen to him, we lost our place and purpose as God designed it. Truly living is to desire and strive for the good, the true, and the beautiful. The good, true, and beautiful. That's truly human. And man was made in the image of God and in the context of a covenant of works, with the promise and prospect of living on in all eternity if man would live out a life full of good works. But man sinned. But a biblical view of salvation includes these three things that are necessary to know, and we need to remember where we came from in order to remember and know how heinous sin is. The commandments tell us that we are to love God with all our heart and our neighbor as ourselves. That's good. That's really good. And the whole of the Ten Commandments tell us you are to do what is good. And if you live a life full of the good things, then you get a good eternity. That's the covenant of works. But we discover in the first part of the Heidelberg Catechism that we all have come short of the glory of God. We have not loved God as ourselves, above all, rather, and our neighbor. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. So the covenant of works says if you live good, you merit salvation, but we discover that we cannot do good. And so what's the place of good works now after sin has destroyed the possibility of us being totally depraved of producing anything good? Not a good action, not a good word, not even a good thought can come out of our mind, because the thoughts of the hearts of men are evil continually, according to the pre-fall assessment of man's state. And then the gospel comes and says, we are justified by faith alone and not of works. So, what a relief that our works don't have to factor in. If we're asking the question, as Martin Luther asked it, how can a man be right with God? Well, good works, oh, it's impossible to become right with God again by good works. And so it's by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. Salvation is all of God. And Lord's Day 23 puts that so beautifully. But then in 24, we have this question pops up in the second part of the catechism already, but cannot our good works be part of that? No, not at all. Because we cannot do anything good, nothing that meets the standard of God. But then there's this objection that has come from the Arminian and from the Roman Catholic side that says, but doesn't that make man wicked and profane if you don't factor good works into our justification? Well, good works are factored in, but they're not ours. You see, we not only have to pay for all sin that we have committed, and Jesus does that. Jesus paid it all. He for sin atoned. But we need a perfect righteousness, a track record of our whole life of perfection in order to be fit for heaven. Where do we get that from? Also from Jesus. His act of obedience is the perfect righteousness, though not only is attributed to us in our justification satisfaction for all our sins, but the perfect righteousness of Jesus is charged to our account. And we have a record in heaven, if we're justified by faith in Jesus, a record of a perfect life of righteousness charged to our account. He imputes to us the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Jesus Christ, according to Lord's Day 23. And Scripture backs that up. It is based on Scripture. So good works have a place even in our justification in this sense. We have the good works of Jesus charged to our account. And you don't need to add a thing to that, because that's perfect. It's all Jesus. He alone is what we need, and we are complete in Him, as the Colossian letter teaches. And now there are two errors when it comes to those who are asking a question about carelessness and so. You see, there's this error that says, well, couldn't we add just a little bit of our works to Jesus' works? And Rome suggests that we are justified by faith in Jesus plus the works we do in the life of sanctification. And the Reformation said, no, that's not the Bible. It's made very clear, certainly in Romans chapter 3, not of works lest man should boast, not at all of my works. It's all Jesus, everything He did. Legalism wants in its theology to add. And legalism rears its head occasionally in the course of history, repeatedly. We had it in the 80s, this controversy that even was waged on the campus of Westminster Theological Seminary, an additional intrusion of works into justification. And there's an experiential legalism as well, of those who struggle to become right with God and trust in Jesus, but still want to add their own good works. But the Bible says no. The good works of Jesus are sufficient for our salvation in terms of our being right with God. And the antinomians love that because they err on the other side. The path of truth is like a double ditch road. We had one when we lived in Langley, British Columbia. We would cross the border to get some dairy products in Linden, Washington. There was this road in Linden. It was called Double Ditch Road. And the path of truth is double ditch. Either you fall in the ditch of, in the practical life of a Christian, into the ditch of legalism, thinking I have to add my works to the salvation equation in order to earn a little bit. That's legalism. But then we stay away from legalism, we could fall into the other ditch of antinomianism. Antinomianism says, is literally meaning against the law. And the antinomian says, well, we cannot obey the law. The law is only good to show us that we can't do anything good. And so we might as well get rid of the law after we're believers. We don't need it anymore. It's not binding on our conscience. The law is no longer a binding requirement for the Christian. And so they fall into the ditch of carelessness. The Apostle Paul, in the reading that we had in front of us, says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. And what shall we say? Because we are not under the law, but under grace. Shall we sin that grace might abound? God forbid. No. He says no to the antinomian side as well. While he taught very clearly no to the legalist side. So what is the place of good works? Well, as we mentioned, the place of good works in our justification is it's all Jesus' good works that make us right with God, his suffering and his life. But secondly, let us consider the reasons or the purposes or uses of good works, because some people might say, well, then what's the use if it's all taken care of in Jesus and has nothing to do with our justification? Why preach the law? Why even read the law in church every Sunday? It doesn't seem like the law has any purpose, at least for the Christian. Once we see we can't do anything good, we need Jesus, and it's all in Jesus, we have everything we need in Jesus, why do good works? What's the use? Well, you get the question. Let's go to the answer then in the second point. Christ saves completely. That's the first part of the answer, really. Christ is a complete Savior. He doesn't only save you a little bit and then say, now the rest is up to you. He saves completely. He pays everything for us in the accomplishment of salvation. But he also works in us. You see, he has accomplished everything for us in his crucifixion and his perfect life. And then in the gospel, he comes and he offers that to us. But we don't even have the ability to embrace what he offers in the promises. So he works in us. All for whom he has died are those in whom he applies. All of those for whom he died, he will also apply the work of salvation. He will work in them to will and do according to his pleasure. He will work in them to embrace the promises of the gospel and Christ in it. And in that process, they are not only delivered from the punishment of sin, they're also delivered from the power of sin. And what is this describing here in the Catechism as we read? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image. When he saves us, he works in us a new will, a new desire, new affections. Regeneration is the planting of the life of Christ in a dead sinner's heart. The life of Christ planted, new life planted in us. There is something that is developing inside the heart and mind and lifestyle of a believer that is gradually reforming or transforming them according to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, there are those who say, well, Jesus is a good prophet, but we need more than a prophet. There are many prophets in the world's religions that say, well, this is the way, this is the way, and they show people the way, but cannot change the people. They stay while they try to go in the way. They stay what they are. Well, others say, well, we have Jesus come and he shows us. We need to love God, so he shows us how we are to love God. So they say Jesus is not only a prophet, he's the perfect example of a perfect human being and what we are to be and how we are to love God above all and our neighbor as ourself. But Jesus is more than a prophet. He's more than an example. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin that we have committed. And he is Jesus. Why is he called Jesus? Matthew 1:21 says, he shall be called Jesus, Jehovah, our Savior. Why? Because he saves his people from their sins. He doesn't save them and leave them in the sin. Let me illustrate that to the children here. It's a bit of a scary story I'm telling here. Let's say you're walking with your dad down this path in a beautiful park, and then there's a sign that says, beware of the sinking sand. And there's a little wall to protect a bit, and it's a wall about this wide. And you always like walking on top of things, so you jump up on this little wall and you walk along, but on the other side there's the sinking sand. And Dad says, don't walk on the wall, but you do it anyway. And then you slip and you fall in, and you're going into the sinking sand, and you're going in deeper and deeper, and you're going to drown, and then your dad gets a long stick and he says, grab onto it, and he pulls you out, and he pulls you out, and he gets you on the other side of the wall, and he saves you from dying in the mud of the sinking sand. And as you were in the mud, you were calling, Daddy, help! I'm sorry! I didn't listen to you! I'm sorry! And your dad helps you. Of course, he forgives you. He forgives you and he delivers you and saves you. And do you think you'd be thankful to Dad after that for saving your life? He forgives you. But if he, while you were in the sinking sand, he said, well, I forgive you, and then left you there, well, that would be horrible. You see, the Lord doesn't just forgive us because of Jesus. He takes us out of the miry clay and sets our feet upon a rock. He takes us out of the muddy sin and starts to wash us clean. No, your dad wouldn't let you just walk around the rest of the day or a week with all that mud on your clothes. He makes sure you get washed up and cleaned up. And in fact, he bought you a whole new set of clothes because we were just going to get rid of all those muddy clothes. And here you go to school with a new set of clothing and everyone's wondering, what happened to you? And you tell them the story. It's like salvation. The Lord does not only save us, he takes us out of the mud. And he gives us a cloak of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we are allowed to wear a robe that makes us accepted before the holy eyes of the Father in heaven. He saves completely. Not just forgiving us and leaving us in the mud. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul teaches the way of salvation. In Romans 3 and 4, the justification, but then he goes on to chapter 5 and 6 and 7, and he goes on to Romans 12, where he says, therefore, offer your whole life, your whole body, a living sacrifice to God. Show your thankfulness to God for your salvation. And so our catechism also teaches us that the purpose of good works is that this is an evidence of Jesus completely saving us. Sin is no longer our boss. Jesus is our Lord and Master. And what does that produce? Well, I indicated that already. The second reason we have in the catechism here is that it makes us thankful. It gives us the opportunity to show our thankfulness to God for His great deliverance. And we see that a second reason then here is stated this way, that so we may testify, that means show forth, display, witness to others, publicly express by our whole conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings, that He may be praised by us. And so, children, when you go tell the story, you say, my dad is so strong, he saved me, and he's so wonderful, he's so loving, and so you just talk it up because you can't brag enough about your dad. And as you become a teenager, you brag a little less about your dad. Well, because you know he's just a man, too. And as you grow up, I'm sure your parents will tell you, too, and show you. They're not perfect, but they can tell you there's a God in heaven. He's perfect. And you cannot brag enough about Him. He is so perfect, such a great Lord and Savior. You can tell everyone about how great He is, especially if He's given you a new heart. You're able to do that, and you should be doing that. I mean, if someone saved you, let's suppose that you were trapped in a car accident and someone came along and they knew the danger of this smoke that's under the hood of the car. There's something that might start burning and they take your seatbelt out and take you out. Maybe they had to break the window. No one has to tap you on the shoulder as you see the car blowing up and the gas tank exploding and you think, I could have been there. I could have died in that accident. And this person saved me. Does anyone have to say, maybe it'd be a good idea that you thank the person for saving your life? No, that'll come. You will spontaneously want to thank the person for saving you. And so it is when you're saved from the hellfire of eternal damnation. When you know that Jesus paid for your sin, no one has to instruct you that you should be showing thankfulness, that you should be thankful to God. But you might be asking, how do I express it? How do I properly show to God, live out my thankfulness? That's the catechism's question, actually. How shall I express my gratitude to God? I am thankful. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And Peter says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, or a special people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. To God be all the glory. You know He is to be praised. And with Psalm 116, you ask the question, what shall I render to the Lord for all His mercies bestowed upon me? And the catechism says, this is how you live a life of devoted piety in relation to God in your prayer life, and then a life of willing obedience in the light of the Ten Commandments. That's why the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer are expounded in the third part of the Catechism, because they guide us in our inner and outer life of gratitude to God. Jesus once experienced that a woman came and anointed his feet, and she was weeping, and she was so thankful to Jesus. And Simon the Pharisee grumbled about this. "What a waste," he said. And others were grumbling as well. And then Jesus said, "Simon, the reason you are grumbling, you need to think about this. To whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much." So maybe the question should be put to us this way. Do you show how much you have been forgiven by the degree to which you love the Lord with all your heart? If you haven't been forgiven anything, if God has never forgiven you at all, if he has never been patient with you at all, I suppose if that's the way you think your life is, then it probably shows you don't do anything for him. You don't want to praise him. But if you realize how much he has forgiven, if you realize what it cost him sending his own son to forgive you your sin, if you realize that he paid it all for you, then you will want to show forth the praises of him who has called you. You want to express your love. And faith works love. The Puritans did not only declare in the answer to the question I referred to earlier that it was our duty to live to the glory of God, but they also taught that the fruitful living in our life, truly living to the glory of God, is also the highest joy. Do you want to be happy? Do you want to know real joy? The answer to the question that I referred to is, what is the purpose, the chief end, the real goal of human life? To glorify God and to enjoy him. To enjoy living in fellowship with him and in service of him. Beginning now. Forever. Begins now. Remember that. My forever begins now. How much have you been forgiven? Well, it shows, doesn't it? It will show. Reason number three is as a means of assurance. Good works are necessary because the Lord uses them to give us the assurance of our salvation. Someone might be saying, "Well, I'm not sure that I'm really saved. I hesitate to speak of the Lord. I hesitate to live out in the life of a Christian because I'm really not sure that I'm saved." And are you using your lack of assurance as an excuse for not living according to the Word of God? If you are a Christian, you're making a mistake. Because the Bible does not say that only those who are fully assured of their salvation have permission to praise God, to sing the psalters, to recite the confession of faith, or to give him glory. In fact, there are times, even as a preacher, that you feel so insufficient in yourself that you say, "Well, I have nothing good to say of myself." But then I take a couple steps up because I have so much good to say about him. You just can't stop talking, and maybe that's the explanation to some of the young people why this minister can't stop talking, because there's so much good to say about the Lord. And as we give praise to God, the Holy Spirit, as he's causing us to express, my cup runs over. I'm so full of the sense of the glory of God, I want to tell everyone, that there's this reflective consciousness. That's not who I really am. That's not surely who I always was. Something has changed. The Lord has put a new desire in my heart. And so there's that reflective consciousness, even if it is in the sense of the Apostle Paul saying, there's just such a struggle, I want to live so good, but I cannot. The good I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. I come so far short. Oh, if I could only love him more. But he can say, even though he speaks of this wretched struggle of the old man and the new man, he can say, but I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. One day I'm going to be able to perfectly glorify him. Assurance grows as a result of the exercise of God's grace working in us, expressing what he works in us as a desire. And through the efforts of Christian living, the assurance of salvation grows. The Apostle John must have realized that that's a pastoral need in the congregation. He wrote this gospel, a wonderful gospel, and he said in chapter 20, these things are written that you might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and believing you might have life. So the gospel tells how to become saved. Read his letters. He's answering the question, how do I know that I really know him? Because in his gospel he said, this is life eternal, that they might know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And you've had your life changed to some degree. You've had your affections turned, and you have something sparking in your heart, and you are asking with the letter, how do I know? Well, John then writes a number of times in a number of ways how to come to assurance. In 1 John 3, verse 14 is an example. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. You have this brother in your family, and you just fought with him when you were young, and you had fist fights with him when you were a teenager, and you just couldn't stand him. And then later, your heart's changed, and you love him, and you want him to learn about Jesus too. And you talk to him, and it suddenly strikes you, something has changed in my attitude toward my brother. We love the brethren in the fellowship of the church. And that love that binds us, that ties our hearts together, that assures us that we belong in church. We are at home with God's people. But it goes on to say, he that loveth not his brother abides in death. If there's no love expressing itself in your life, then you're not alive in Jesus. You're still dead in sin. The beginning of love is an evidence of new life. In 2 Peter chapter 1 is quoted in the Heidelberg Catechism here. Because the Reformed Fathers knew that the Scriptures teach this idea. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. How does that happen? to know that He has loved me from before the foundation of the world. What a blessed assurance to know that Jesus is mine. The Apostle Peter says, give diligence. Work out what He has worked in you. If you love God, tell people you love God. If you love others in the fellowship of the congregation, you may express that and show that and cook a meal for someone in need. And as you're doing these things, in giving diligence to commune with the Lord you love in your privacy of your room and walking in the joy of His love as you live, His Holy Spirit, the Comforter, will come alongside of you. And that's what the word Comforter actually means. Paraclete means someone who comes alongside and coaches you and encourages you. The Holy Spirit will come alongside of you and say, do you know who worked that in you? Do you know why there's this change? You know why you now love people you formerly hated? Do you know why you love to be in church now where before you despised it? These are evidences as you are living out the love of God in your life. Evidences that He has done something. And then you want that to grow, and Peter goes on to say in the next verses, give diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and temperance. So he's saying, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. And diligent efforts, indeed, are part of that. If He works the desire and love in you, express that. Well, we have to go on. The evangelistic is the fourth evidence here, the fourth reason or purpose, that by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. Let your light so shine before men. What's the purpose of letting our light shine before men? Well, part of it is because the Lord wants His disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the nations of the world. And also in your community and in your family. Surely evangelism begins in the home. Do good to all men, but first to those of the household of faith. Well, surely it would be possible to say, do good to all men in the way of evangelistic outreach, but don't neglect those of your own home and family. You want them to love the Lord as well. Evangelism begins in the home. Mothers, you are doing that. I trust you are. Don't feel guilty that you can't be active in evangelistic work when the calling of the home limits you. That is a very important role. Look at the role of mothers in Scripture and in all of church history. You wives, mothers, your relationship to your husband can be an evangelistic thing. Peter says, 1 Peter 3, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, your husband's unconverted and unbelieving, they may also without the word. This is an exception. Faith comes by the word, but there may be circumstances where a woman is so suppressed by an ungodly husband that she's not even allowed to speak. And the Apostle Peter anticipates that and says, pray that your walk of life of godly submission and service may be an influence to open the door to speak the word while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Well, walk and talk. Our godly conversation is an old English expression that says your whole lifestyle expresses this godliness, this God-glorifying influence. Because really, what's the purpose of your witnessing? even if they don't become converted, that they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's the highest goal. Speak the truth in love to everyone. And even if they are not converted and begin to glorify God in the way of conversion here on earth, one day they will stand before God and God will remind them, "You heard the truth from that child of mine. And you hardened your heart. And you must for all eternity glorify God by justifying your condemnation. You are without excuse because you knew the truth about Jesus and you despised the Lamb of God." Well, whatever God does with your witness to people is up to His sovereign will. But glorify Him anyway. Speak of Him anyway. A pastor is not responsible for the conversion of those who listen, but he must be faithful in what he speaks. Let us all speak for the glory of God and pray for the conversion of others, showing our love in that way. Well, the danger of carelessness, I promised I would say something and my time is running out, so I have to be very brief, or has run out. May God forbid that we would live ungodly lives. Can they be saved who continue in their life of wickedness and don't live new lives of good works? As long as they continue, they are not saved. As long as you are not showing anything good in the inner desires of your heart or the outer expression of your life, there is nothing good planted in you yet. A good tree, Jesus says, will bring forth good fruit. You say, but it's so weak, it's so frail, it's so imperfect. Yes, the Catechism in Lord's Day 44 also says, it's a small beginning of that new obedience. But God delights in the evidence of the fruit of His own work in us. And for the sake of Jesus, He will say, even about those weak things, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But what a horrible prospect if there is no evidence of thankfulness. Well, the Christian may say with John Newton, and we have heard about his life, the Christian may say, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I desire to be. I am not what I once will be, but thanks to the grace of God, I am not now what I once was. To Him be praise and glory." Amen. O gracious Lord, we do thank Thee for this time that we could have to meditate on these precious teachings of Scripture that are summarized in the Catechism. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt help us to show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Help us, O Lord, because without Jesus we can bring no fruit. We must be in Him and must abide in Him. Help us to continue to learn from Him. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt apply Thy grace to the hearts of those who are still loving iniquity, who still love the world and the things of the world, who still live in friendship with the world, and who will not give glory to God because they do not delight in Him. And Lord, turn their hearts and convert them. And we pray that we would all be united together as a covenant congregation in concern for one another, living out what He has worked in us. We ask for Thy blessing in the remainder of the day. Bring us back again this afternoon. For Jesus' sake, amen.